As I was preparing for today, you all would have laughed at me if you'd passed me on the road to work this morning because I'm one of those people that practices in the car, right? So nowadays with the whole Bluetooth environment, people probably would have just thought that I was talking on the phone, so it wasn't such a big deal. I don't look like such a crazy person. But when you start crying as you're driving to school practicing, then it becomes a little bit stranger or more odd. But I have to tell you that as I was studying this passage, I just came to a couple of places, a couple of times where my gratefulness to the Lord for what he has done for us was overwhelming, and I just wept. So I'm hoping that on my way to school this morning, I got all the weeping out of the way, and now I'll be able to just deliver it to you without crying. But the chances of that are pretty slim with my history. So if I start to cry, just say, Lord, help her, and we'll just keep pressing on. So tonight we are in the second half of Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. And since it begins with therefore, it's a good idea to back up a little bit and to put these verses in their greater context. Danny got us started a few weeks ago with a recap of the beginning of Romans. And in the first three chapters, we saw righteousness denied. We saw the wrath of God was revealed against men who worshiped the creature rather than the creator and who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Not even the religious elite or the devout Jew can escape this condition. Paul makes it clear in chapter 3 that no one is righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short. About halfway through chapter 3 and throughout chapter 4, we saw righteousness declared as God himself provides the solution for our sin problem. And we learned about how Abraham was justified by faith and that it was counted to him as righteousness. Likewise, we believe in the promise of God for salvation through Christ, and this faith in Christ is counted to us. The last point in Danny's outline of the first eight chapters of Romans was righteousness enjoyed. And so as we opened chapter 5 last week, we saw all the beautiful blessings that come to us as a result of being justified. We have peace with God. We have access to grace, hope, and expectation of future glory. The ability to continue to have joy in the face of suffering, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and reconciliation. Relationship with the Father restored because of what Christ has done. In the next half of chapter 5, Paul continues to demonstrate to us the joys of our salvation. He does this by once again showing us the depths of our despair, the power of our rescue, and the intent of the Father to lovingly save us. This passage can be a little bit tricky to follow, but once you've grasped where Paul is going with his argument, you can see this really lovely progression. And this can be one of those passages that lifts you up and reminds you who you are in Christ. Paul starts us off in that dark place again. He wants us to remember what we have been saved out of. And so he starts by going back to the fall and describing mankind's ruin in Adam's sin. He then uses contrasts to show us our rescue, and he ends by demonstrating our glorious reign in and through Christ. I wish I could say that I was clever enough to have come up with these nice three tidy little R's that you heard me say just now, ruin, rescue, and reign, but I'm not that clever. Those belong to Kent Hughes. And in the interest of not plagiarizing, I didn't use them as my outline, even though they are nice tidy little titles for the three sections that I did put in my outline. But in our outline tonight, we are going to be looking at those three sections where Paul takes us back to our ruin. He does take us through our rescue, and he shows us what reigning in life is going to look like. Kent Hughes actually said this: there is a positive progression here. The passage begins in the abyss with man's ruin and ascends through his rescue to the pinnacle of his reign. That is what the result can be in our lives if we interact with the magnificent flow of this passage. As believers, we are intended to reign. So I hope that as we continue to study this passage tonight, you'll be encouraged as we kind of crescendo towards that pinnacle that Kent Hughes is referring to. But first, we do have to dive back into the abyss of man's ruin. So let's start by reading Romans 5, 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. I called this section the Great Matter, Humanity in Adam. I called this section the Great Matter because I was helped in my study by reading this section in J.B. Phillips' New Testament, which is a paraphrase. He paraphrased verse 12 like this. This then is what happened. Sin made its entry into the world through one man, and through sin, death. The entail of sin and death passed on to the whole human race, and no one could break it, for no one was himself free from sin. So when I read J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, that word entail kind of popped out to me. It's not a word that we frequently hear a whole lot today, but it reminded me of one of my favorite BBC series. Do I have any Downton Abbey fans out there? Okay, good, I've got some girls with me, that's awesome. So you will be somewhat familiar, as I was, with this word entail, right? The whole first season of Downton Abbey is all about the entail, and Lady Mary calls it the Great Matter. Now, for those of you that are not Downton Abbey fans, the series opens with the sinking of the Titanic, and then the subsequent death of Lord Grantham's heir. The entail was a legal binding contract that said that only a male heir could inherit the title of Lord Grantham and all that went with the Downton estate. Lord Grantham had three daughters, but none of them could inherit his title or his estate because the entail was unbreakable and said that all the money and the estate could only go to a male heir. Many of the first episodes of Downton are all about the women of the family trying desperately to break the entail and to allow the inheritance to pass to Mary, the oldest daughter. It became known among them as the Great Matter. Now, of course, the problem of the Great Matter was solved when Mary and the next male heir eventually fall in love and are married. This doesn't work for us. But how does this relate to Romans chapter 5? We have an entail. Our inheritance from Adam is death. It's a legal term, and Phillips picked it up in his paraphrase because the phrase, "so death passed to all men," has this inherited from generation to generation connotation to it. It is not passed like a baton in a foot race where one member passes something to another who willingly picks it up and carries it on. And it's not passed on in the sense that we just follow Adam's poor example in doing something wrong. Adam's sin is deposited into our account the day we are born. And the entail is unbreakable because only a sinless life can break it. Using this accounting terminology, Paul establishes that as human beings in Adam, we are born sinners. In fact, the very tense of the verb sinned here at the end of 12, because all sinned, signifies a completed action in the past. We all sinned in that one act in the past. This is sometimes difficult for us to accept, right? You're thinking, but Tracy, if I were Eve, or if I were Adam, I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. I would have done it a little differently. How can I really be held responsible for something that someone else did? But ladies, if we believe that God created Adam and Eve in perfection, then they were truly mankind's best representatives. Instead of thinking I would have done better, we should actually be thinking, wow, if Adam, perfect Adam, and perfect Eve sinned, then surely I would have done the same thing. But often in our individualistic world, this is not the way that we think. But in the biblical mind, they would not have thought quite as individualistically as we do today. In fact, in Hebrew, Adam actually means mankind. And so people in Paul's audience would have understood that we are in Adam, and that in Adam, all sinned. So we are all born in Adam, and with this one man as our representative, the Great Matter is that we inherit death, and we are desperately in need of rescue. In verses 13 and 14, with the religious unbeliever always in his sights, Paul asks, well, what difference does the law make? The Jew might hope to say, well, we have Moses as our head. We have the law, and we've been keeping the law. But Paul delineates for them that Moses is not their head. In Adam, who is their head, they are still sinners, even though, and even more so, because they have the law. Christopher Ashe was really helpful to me in understanding this section. He talked about the difference between sin and transgression. Sin he defined as forfeiting the unspoiled image of God by worshiping anything or anyone other than God. You can see this definition on display in Romans chapter 1 as Paul describes those who worshiped creation rather than creator and who exchanged truth for lie. But to transgress is to break a direct command of God. Adam actually did both. He sinned by desiring fruit rather than desiring to please God. He transgressed by eating that fruit and breaking the direct command of God. Since Adam, all human beings have and live with a sin nature, but they transgress when they have been given the command in God's law. This is helpful in understanding what Paul is saying when he says that death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, as death is the penalty for all sinners. But the sins of the people from Adam to Moses are not like Adam's because they were not given direct commands from God. Their sin was the sin that was passed down to them through Adam. Once the law came through Moses at Mount Sinai, humanity became both sinner and transgressor. While the religious person might have thought that the law worked out in their favor, it actually made things worse as it highlighted our complete inability, just like Adam, to follow God's law perfectly. But thankfully, we're not left with Adam as our only representative. God steps in and not only plans, but executes our rescue by sending us a second Adam. And at the end of verse 14, Paul tells us that Adam is a type of the one who was to come. A type is a person or an event that foreshadows or symbolizes another. Paul spends the next few verses showing us what a poor type Adam was. And yet, Paul's goal is not actually to make us see the failure of Adam, but rather to show us the glorious riches of what we have in Christ. Like a jeweler who places a diamond on a black cloth, Paul sets the backdrop of the first Adam, and then lays on top of that backdrop this glittering, perfect diamond that is the grace of God through Christ. Paul contrasts Adam's trespass, his sin, and his disobedience with Jesus's free gift of grace, his one act of righteousness, and his obedience. So in verses 15 and 16, he stresses what Jesus did and how what Jesus did is not like what Adam did. Paul proves to us that the work of Christ, the second Adam, is far greater and gives us much more than the work of the first Adam. Did you see that much more theme playing through all the way from last week in 1 through 11 and through into this week as well? So let's take a look at these three major contrasts in verses 15 through 17. I called them the great contrasts. Verses 15 through 17 say this, "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for many died through one man's trespass. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So the first contrast is this trespass versus gift. The trespass brought death to many. Many here in this context means to all men, to all humankind. Adam's legacy to all men because of sin is death. This is contrasted with the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of Jesus, which abounded for many. So let's talk about grace. In your homework, you were asked to count how many times did you see grace appearing in this passage? Grace is defined as unmerited favor. Going back to the first part of chapter 5, you might remember all those lovely, charming descriptors that were used of us as human beings in those verses. Do you remember them? How were we described in 1 through 11? Sinners, ungodly, weak, enemies of God. That's who we were. And at the right time, what did Christ do? He died for us. There was nothing in that list that said that we deserved anything from God. We were his enemies, and yet he made a way of salvation to bring us back into relationship with him. Through no merit of our own, by simply believing in his provision, we are given peace and reconciliation, the Holy Spirit, and all of those other beautiful benefits of being justified that we learned about in 1 through 11. That is grace. Unmerited, unearned favor from God. The Lord pursues us and brings us near to him. That act is grace. Christopher Ashe says that in this contrast, it's not just that grace and death are opposites, but that the overflow of grace is far more powerful than death. The word here used for abounded means coming in abundance, to overflow, to furnish one richly, to exceed. The grace that comes from God does not only take care of the problem of sin, it takes care of it completely, fully, and finally, bringing life where once there was death. That leads us to the next contrast in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Paul is clear here to tell us that the free gift is not like the trespass. For the judgment that came from the one man's trespass would bring condemnation, but the free gift, which came after many, brings justification. Here, one sin leads to judgment and then condemnation. Condemnation is an intensification of judgment. The judgment comes, and then the condemnation is the sentence that is pronounced by the judge. Adam's one trespass thrusts him into the courtroom of God. It brought the judgment of God on him and every human being after him. He stands in the courtroom as our representative, and the verdict is guilty, and we are condemned to die. This one trespass has these devastating effects. If this were a scene in a courtroom today, you might almost feel a little bad for Adam. Like, it was just a little bit of fruit, right? Like, how can a little piece of fruit warrant death for all men? But that thinking would be a little bit awry for us if we went down that path, because it wasn't just a little bit of fruit. This sin was treason, rebellion, and idolatry, all wrapped into one act. Adam didn't just break a little rule the way you might think of driving 64 in a 60-mile-per-hour zone on the highway. Adam invited into the world an enslaving power that reigns and that must be obeyed. Adam traded the loving rule of the master who created and cared for him for the enslaving rule of sin and death, surrendering himself to a new master to be a slave to sin. And from that moment on, sin and death reigned among and over men. The law came, and men became not only sinners but transgressors, and many trespasses were deposited into the accounts of men. Do you remember those accounting terms from chapter 4? It was counted to him as righteousness. Adam's sin is counted to our account when we are born. And then every day after that, the trespasses keep piling up and piling up and piling up. But, Paul says, the free gift that followed those many trespasses, unlike the one that brought condemnation, holds a different kind of power. The free gift brings justification. We've been learning in previous weeks about justification, and we learned that it is truly free and comes through faith and not through works, that it comes to those who believe in the promises of God, that he is who he says he is, and that he does what he says he's going to do. When he says that he is going to make a way of salvation, we can believe that he will, and he does. In sharp contrast to the condemnation of Adam's court appearance, those that believe in the sacrifice of Jesus are justified. And Jesus becomes our new representative, and all those beautiful benefits of justification from the first 11 verses of Romans 5 are ours when we become part of a new kingdom in Christ. Earlier in my walk with the Lord, I learned much from a man named Jerry Bridges. He was a pretty prolific Christian author who, after spending some time with some young ladies that I know, I learned that they have no idea who he is and they hadn't heard from him, and I was like, what? And I realized that I'm getting old, because he was pretty popular in the 90s and lots of people knew who he was, and I was like, how do you not know this man? He wrote a book called The Bookends of the Christian Life, and in that book, he described justification like this. There's an old play on the word justified. Just as if I'd, get it? Justified, yeah. Just as if I'd never sinned. But this description, according to Bridges, only tells half of the story of justification. It is true that when we believe in Christ, the old ledger, the old account, the one with the many trespasses that we inherited from Adam, that ledger is wiped clean. Our sin is forgiven, and it's no longer counted against us. It feels like that whole clean slate that you sometimes hear when people turn over a new leaf and they get a fresh start and a clean slate. And you would think that this would feel really good, right? Having all of your sin just wiped away. And it does feel good. But here's the thing that makes it much more that is repeated throughout this passage. The thing that Paul really wants us to wonder at and marvel over is that our justification not only clears the slate, here we go, but the ledger is refilled with his righteousness, so that it's not only just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I'd always obeyed. All that Christ did in his sinless life and his sin-bearing death, he did as our representative so that we could receive the credit for it. I loved what Danny shared when he taught Romans 3 in church a couple weeks ago. He said that when we show up in heaven, we will be wearing the clean, pure robes of Christ's righteousness. And when we do that, we will be able to answer the Lord if he should happen to ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? And you're going to be able to say, because Jesus gave this to me. I got this from your son. Verse 16 contrasts condemnation with justification, and what a blessing it is to stand in the grace of God as one who is justified. Paul has just one more contrast left before he tells us who we are in Adam or who we are in Christ. The last contrast is in verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul contrasts the reign of death and the reign of life. The first part of this contrast should come as no surprise. It sounds very familiar at this point, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. We've gone over in great detail how Adam's one act of sin and rebellion brought death to all men. But here, Paul uses the word reign. Death holds the power over Adam and all of Adam's race. As a contrast, you might expect that what comes next is that because of Jesus, life reigns. But that's not actually what it says. Look again. Who is the one who reigns in contrast to death? It's those who do what? Receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. They will reign in life through Jesus Christ. The word receive here means to take for oneself, to claim, to lay hold of, to take in order to carry away. God offers a rescue, a gift, but we must receive it. We must lay hold of it and make Christ our Lord and Savior. Did you also catch that word abundance again? Paul is going out of his way to continue to show us that in every way, Christ is superior to Adam, and that his grace is not only enough, it is more than enough. It goes above and beyond. It overflows to us. And when we stand in this overflowing grace, we reign in life. All that was lost to us in Adam is regained in Christ, but much more. God's gift is eternal, and Christ's work is perfect. So now as we move into verses 18 and 19, this was a little catchy, like you kind of might have thought that he was being a little repetitive. Why is he saying this again? But what we have here is a summary of who we are in Adam, whose one trespass led to condemnation, and whose disobedience made us sinners. He had a relationship with God, yet chose rebellion and brought death. He had and could have enjoyed perfection with God, but he had to be cast out because of his sin. Christ willingly left the perfection of God in order to be obedient. His one act of righteousness led to justification and life, and his obedience to death. The death that Adam invited in, Christ was obedient to. And that death on the cross makes us righteous when we receive that free gift of grace. As Paul brings chapter 5 to a close, he swings back around to remind us that the law could never make us righteous. The law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This phrase here says grace abounded all the more, according to Kent Hughes, is barely translatable in a few words. He says that it basically means super increased or super abounded. It pictures unending, overflowing grace. Grace that knows no boundaries. Paul is telling us that grace is always more abundant than sin. Just to illustrate this point, I'm going to do a little demonstration up here. So this is where you might want to sit up in your chair, pay attention, get a good view, shuffle around. This bowl is just to catch some water, and this particular upside down container is just to hold something up higher so that you can see it. I feel like a little bit like a magician explaining this. That's not what's happening here, trust me. I have a clear glass, and this glass is going to represent Adam. When Adam was created by God, God breathed the breath of life in him and filled him. And what you see now is this lovely clear glass of water, right? Can everyone over there see? Do I need to move this back? Okay, good. What I have here is food coloring. I am going to put one drop of food coloring in this glass. This represents the sin that Adam introduced to the world. As you watch it fall into the glass, you're going to notice that it doesn't stay in this nice little drop. It begins to permeate all of the glass, all the water in the glass. And even if I took this spoon and I say, I'm gonna try to remove some of the sin, as soon as I try to do that and scoop it out, does it make anything better? No, it makes it worse. So no effort on our part is going to be able to remove the sin from the glass. This is the rest of mankind. Once Adam sins, he passes on the sin to all of mankind after him. So here we are in sin. When this word says that grace abounds, this is what it means. God's grace pours into our lives. Sorry about the overflow splash, but as God's grace pours into our lives, what do you notice? The sin is gone. This picture has an end. I used it all. God's grace just keeps on pouring. There's one more part of this illustration. I have a saucer. Here's that nice clean glass. I'm going to put this saucer on top. I did bring more water just in case I needed it. You know, this is us. I'm going to actually have to put some sin back in the jar. Sorry. One more sin. Okay. When we start out with the sin in our lives, the fact is that we can't remove it ourselves, right? And we have this cap that if I, as the Lord, tried to pour into this glass, am I getting anything in there? I'm not. Because in order to allow God's grace to pour in, you have to receive. You have to be open to receiving. And so now when grace pours in, the sin can come out. And I think sometimes in our lives, we sneak this cap back on Because until we see the Lord in heaven, we're going to deal with sin, right? And sometimes we sneak this back on and we say, I'm good, I'm okay, I've got this. Or I can do it. Or I'd like it to be my way, Lord, instead of yours. And in that way, we sneak the cap back on. But when the cap is off and we are receiving, God's grace just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring. And now I'm going to have to do it one more time because we can't leave a sinful jar standing right there, right? So here it goes. It's like a fountain. Oh, hopefully I'm not going to like make it fall over completely. All right, so you get the idea, right? Because now that the water down there is starting to make my jug float around a little. I wasn't anticipating that. But I think you get the idea that that grace is so big that it's overflowing. And when the grace overflows, it takes care of every sin, every past sin, every now sin, every future sin. God's grace is bigger. God's grace is great. It reminds us of that song, Grace, Grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin, all past, all present, all future. God's grace is big. Now, ladies, as we kind of wrap this up tonight, and I hope that this illustration is powerful enough to help you understand that the truth of what this illustrates is powerful. God's grace is not only the power to save, but the power to live in life under this grace, right? There is nothing you have done, nothing you can do, and nothing you will do that is outside the boundaries of grace. When you believe in Christ, he sets your feet on the solid ground of his grace, and nothing can move you from it. Sometimes I think we sneak that cap back on our glass when we try to live our own way, or by our own power, or maybe when doubts sneak in and you start to think, is God really who he says he is? But when we daily come to the word and we remind ourselves that we stand in grace, just think how that would impact your life regularly if every day you were open to receiving God's grace. If you are open to receiving that abounding grace, then what happens to the glass? What started to happen? Now it's still a little green. I'm a little disappointed in that. But as God's grace pours in, the sin is gone, but the grace is still flowing. And what started to happen? It was overflowing. Even as I was pouring it in, it was splashing off. There was no splash zone up here, but people, if they were sitting close, would have gotten some of the splash from the overflowing grace that was flowing into this one life, right? So if God's abundant, overflowing grace is constantly flowing into you and you are receiving it, the overflow is going to splash out onto people around you. Oh, that our lives would overflow with his grace so that it splashes out all over those that we come into contact with, that they might see the hope of future glory in us. We need to live a super abundant, grace-filled life in such a way that it shows others this great grace. So I have two questions for you tonight. The first one is, what will you do about the great matter? If you have not relinquished your life to Jesus yet, tonight is a great night to do that. Your rescue is as simple as receiving God's free gift of grace in Christ. The second question is, are you living under the overflow of great grace, or are you living with the cap on? Caps off, ladies. Let grace overflow so that you can reign in the life-giving power of Jesus. Knowing God's abounding grace in Christ has saving power, keeping power, and gospel power should be what lives and reigns in us regularly. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your great grace. We thank you that you are the pursuer of our souls, that you are the one who has rescued us, Lord, that we were weak. We were your enemies. We were sinners. And yet you loved us so much that you made this amazing and beautiful plan. Thank you, Lord, that though Adam is who we are, Lord, that we can be naturally in Adam, but choose to receive Jesus and to be in Christ is so much better that, Lord, you give back to us everything that was lost in Adam, that Jesus becomes our new head and that his robes of righteousness are accounted to our account and put over our shoulders in such a way that we can live in this great grace, covered by Jesus' blood, covered in his robes of righteousness. Lord, I pray that each one of these women would go out from this place tonight knowing exactly which family they belong to. Are they still in Adam or are they in Christ? And I pray that not one of them would leave tonight without knowing how fully they are in Christ and how loved they are in Christ. Lord, help us to wear those robes regularly, to never go backwards, to always come before you daily and to just renew this beautiful relationship that you have reconciled us into, to just joy in the peace that you give, so much so that even when things are hard here, because they are hard here sometimes, Lord, that even in our struggles and our trials, we can have the joy of this great grace. Thank you, Father. Help us to live gratefully as we go out throughout this church building, throughout our communities, into our families. Lord, help that grace to just overflow and splash out onto those who need it. Help us to shine brightly for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.